You hear me?
Which reminds me
of a story. Not of a man named Brady, but of me. The first time I drove a Prius. It's a number of years ago. It was a loaner car because my truck was getting some kind of recall and they were going to need it for a couple days. So they said, oh, you can have a car. What do you want? They gave me some choice. Like, Prius? Let me try that. So I got a Prius. They had to show me how to start it because you didn't use the key. You pressed a button. Well, I don't know how many times I must have left that car on the few days I had it, because that's what I did when I returned it. I got back to the dealership. I parked the car. I got out. I pressed lock. I walked in, handed lady the key. I sat down. She went out. She came back in laughing. And she looked at me laughing, and I'm like, what? She goes, you left it on. So it wasn't making any noise. Couldn't hear a thing. Well, you have to press off. I didn't. So it was still on. But I didn't think it was on because I didn't hear anything. And that's how we tend to be with God. We say He's silent. God's silent. That doesn't mean He's not doing something. That actually doesn't even mean that He's quiet. Usually what it means is, He's either not saying what I want Him to say, or He's not saying it how I want Him to say it. I remember as a young man sitting there, probably a boy, sitting there in the church I was raised in, and we're in the building, and I'm staring at the ceiling, of course, because I'm bored out of my rocker. I don't understand anything that's going on. And I'm staring at the ceiling, wishing that Jesus would just come crashing through it so that I could behold Him. I had that thought. But the interesting thing was, as the church is gathered, you would think that I would be beholding Jesus in the proclamation of His Word, but they didn't do that in that church. It wasn't about by faith alone and Christ alone, through grace alone. It was about works. But I was wanting Him to speak in a way that He wasn't. But He was in His speaking. And that's usually what people mean when they say God is silent. They either don't like what He's saying or how He's saying it. And that was the case with Israel. As we move along here in Isaiah, and we're in chapter 62. This came up in chapter 58. They were thinking God couldn't save. They were wondering, why do they even bother with their praying and their fasting? Why? What's their point? He's not doing what they want Him to do. I mean, they're facing some real problems. They got their enemy breathing down their neck. First, Assyria comes down from the northwest, if you're looking at a map, comes down, takes out the northern kingdom, their strange brothers, takes out the northern kingdom and starts taking out stronghold and city after stronghold all the way up to Jerusalem. I mean, they have real problems. And they're thinking, God's not doing anything about it. He's silent. He's either unable to save or He's silent. I don't know what. I mean, because He's not doing what we want. The fact of the matter is, He was never silent. I know we call the time between Malachi and Matthew, the literal timing between Malachi and Matthew, the 400 years of silence. Silence because there was no new revelation, no prophets. But they had already had God's word, didn't they? God was never silent. Matter of fact, God's not even silent if you don't have His Bible, because the heavens declare His glory. Now there's a limited revelation of God in creation, but His divine power, His invisible attributes, they're there. They're declaring His glory that He is. To look up, to look at the snow sprinkled mountains or hills we have now, to look at the sky, You think, wow, it's amazing how nothing exploded and we're all here by chance. No, it declares the glory of God. He is never silent. And He will never be silent. Certainly not when it comes to the Messiah, to Jesus, Yahweh saves, that's His name, to the Savior. God has not been, Genesis 3:15, a male child born of the woman will crush your head, Satan. God has never been silent, and He will not be silent. What we need to realize is that He's not going to be silent. He has never been silent, and He doesn't want us to be silent. And that is ever so clear in these 12 verses here in chapter 62 of Isaiah. I'm going to read it in pieces where it very easily breaks up. This is one of the chapters where you kind of understand the structure a little bit more easily than other chapters. It's poetry, and it's prophecy going forth with symbolic language. Sometimes it's hard to follow. There's great debate over what certain things mean, and yet at the same time, the basic meaning is always so clear. And as we move along here towards the end of Isaiah, Isaiah is pulling together many elements that have been there throughout the book, as we call it. And they're popping up now, and there's little glimpses of it pointing you back to that. It's much like if you watched someone who cooks well, making a meal, and you see whatever's involved. You see eggs, you see flour, you see salt and pepper, you see garlic and cilantro. You see all these things, and they're all lined up. And then when you get the meal, they're all there together. I'm getting a little bit overwhelmed every week as I study a whole chapter at a time, because there are so many trails I could follow just in Isaiah alone. Because he brings up little reminders, little pointers to things that have already been said. That's why I had all of chapter 11 read for you. You see, it was there in chapter 11, a shoot from the branch of Jesse, in other words, a descendant of Jesse from the line of David, and what the Spirit's going to be on him. We just read that recently here in the end of Isaiah. The Spirit is going to be on him. And what do you have in that chapter? You have a proclamation of that day when the wolf and the lamb are going to hang out. And the lamb isn't scared, and the wolf isn't drooling. In chapter 11, it's already there. And the mention of the highway, and the highway comes up many times throughout Isaiah. It's the highway by which his Israelites will return to Jerusalem. It's the highway by which those who are clean, and even though they're fools, are able to travel on it. It's used in different ways, but usually in the returning, and then there's that voice crying out, who we know to be John the Baptist. Make way! The highway! This comes up again. It's also like that old analogy where you look at a tapestry, and you look at the front of it, and you see the picture. If you were to go behind it, you'd see the threads that connect throughout the whole picture woven into the tapestry. That's what's going on here as we come towards the end of Isaiah. Certain elements that have been there all along are brought in and glimpsed. The main emphasis, however, in this chapter, if I'm going to come down to one, which I needed to for my own sanity and for clarity this morning, has to do with the issue of silence. The word silence itself comes up, and the issue of silence is really throughout this whole letter. First five verses. For Zion's sake, I will not keep silent. And for Jerusalem's sake, I will not be quiet. Until her righteousness goes forth as brightness, and her salvation as a burning torch. The nations shall see your righteousness, and all the kings your glory. And you shall be called by a new name that the mouth of the Lord will give. You shall be a crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord, and a royal diadem in the hand of your God. You shall no more be termed forsaken, and your land shall no more be termed desolate. But you shall be called, my delight is in her, and your land married. For the Lord delights in you, and your land shall be married. For as a young man marries a young woman, so shall your sons marry you. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. So God is the speaker. I will not, first person there, coming through the mouth of Isaiah, God is speaking, and he is saying, I will not be silent. He will keep on proclaiming, keep on revealing, keep on reminding. Reminding what? What's the content? What is this about? I will not keep silent. And for Jerusalem's sake, I will not be quiet until her righteousness goes forth as brightness and her salvation as a burning torch. He's talking about her salvation. The day when she will be righteous, reflecting His majesty, His excellence. And that day is able to happen only once the Savior comes. Matthew 21 references this passage, saying that your salvation is entering you, Zion, on what we call Palm Sunday. I wish we were in this chapter next week, right? That would have fit perfectly. But this passage is referenced. Why? Because it's Jesus who is the Messiah. It's the Messiah, the Christ, who will bring this about. And so the first verse is, in essence, God saying, I will not shut up until my Messiah comes. You will not keep me quiet. I will continue. I will continue to speak until my servant, my anointed one, comes and brings about righteousness for my people. A righteousness that's symbolized here in the latter part of this section, verses 3 and 4, by a name change. Verse 3, it's the imagery of a crown, a diadem. Jesus makes God's people something of beauty and triumph. And they get a new name. And the new name, we could trace that Revelation chapter 2, chapter 3. And those who overcome will get a new name. What's in the new name? We understand this only a little bit in our culture, with nicknames. Someone does something funny or silly, or they do it a lot, and they kind of make their name sound like that, and so we give them a name. Some cultures, a name is chosen for a child, and it's supposed to express how they're going to be, what they're going to be like. And of course, in our culture, we do understand the significance of a name change for women. They take the husband's name, now identifying that she is one with him and he is one with her, and the two have become one, so they have the same last name. That's the point in a name change. It signifies a change in condition, a change in reality, as well as a change in character. We see name changes throughout Scripture. Abram becomes Abraham. Jacob becomes Israel. Name changes. Well, when salvation comes, when the suffering servant accomplishes his work, when the Messiah comes, he will bring about a name change. And he will make those who are forsaken, my delight is in her. Verse 4. And God will not be silent about this. He will not be silent about His work, His plan, and what He is accomplishing. In the context of Isaiah and those who first heard what Isaiah had to say, this was all future. And yet it's been proclaimed in the past few chapters as if it's a reality already, because it might as well be in the eyes of God. Not only because He's outside of time, but because what He says, He brings about. And that has been an issue all through Isaiah. He rebukes them for their stupid, literally, their stupid idols. Stupid in the sense that they don't know anything. They don't proclaim and then fulfill. They can't do that. Only God can, and God does. Matter of fact, that is part of how He declares to His people that He is God. He declares it ahead of time, and then He brings it about. And this has all been a future for them. But for us, the Savior has entered Zion. Jesus has already entered Jerusalem. Again, we'll remember it next week, but we're remembering it now. We call it Palm Sunday, triumphal entry. He comes in. Why? Why are they so excited for Him? Because just like Israel back in Isaiah's day was wanting, they were thinking, oh, He's going to take care of these real problems around us. He's going to crush our enemy. In Jesus' day, that would be the Romans. But He had actually come to take care of the real problem. The real problem. If He makes us righteous, then what are we apart from Him but unrighteous? Unrighteous. We don't do what is right in God's eyes. We don't do what is beneficial for those around us. Not naturally, not by birth. We do good to others when it serves us. That's when we do good, apart from Christ. He's made the case again and again throughout Isaiah for His people, and it's true of all people. Romans, there's none righteous, not one. No one who seeks God, no one who understands. We are all unrighteous, and therefore unworthy and unable to be in the presence of God. To dwell in this glorious Zion, this Jerusalem, that Revelation 21 talks about too. We're unable to be there. What do we want? We want a place with no enemies and no disease and no dying, right? We want that. They thought Jesus was coming in to bring that about. They're wondering what was taking God so long back in Isaiah's day. That's what we want. The funny thing is, we are not able to be ourselves in that place. We can't be there. It's like standing outside of Disney World, looking in through the fence. Man, it's got everything I want! But if I enter, I ruin it. Unless I'm changed. Unless I'm transformed. That's what the name change refers to here. Who brings that about? The servant, the suffering servant, the Messiah, the branch from Jesse, the descendant of David, the one who is also, Isaiah chapter 9, God Himself. Almighty God. The one who, Isaiah 7, is Emmanuel, God with us. All Him. And you will not shut God up about Jesus. That's the point in the first 5 verses. God will not be silent. And the image that comes to my mind, and I've shared this before in other contexts, I can't help it, I'm a child of the 80s, is the Energizer Bunny. Some of you know exactly who he is, some of you don't. He's this pink bunny with a drum in front of him. He only knows one beat, and he keeps on beating that drum and walking forward at the same pace, no matter what they did to him. Blow him up, run him over, you name it, he keeps going. That's a battery commercial. Energizer is supposed to buy Energizer batteries to keep going, right? Well, God is not a pink fuzzy bunny, nor is He a battery. But that's the idea here. He will not be stopped. He will not be silent. You will not shut Him up. He will continue, and He will proclaim His Messiah, His servant, His anointed one, His Son, who's also a son of David. Born of a virgin, Isaiah chapter 7. Anointed with the Holy Spirit. crushed according to the Father's will, Isaiah 53, in order to make many righteous. He won't be silent. Verses 6 through 9, He has not been silent. On your walls, O Jerusalem, I have set watchmen all the day and all the night, and they shall never be silent. You who put the Lord in remembrance, take no rest and give Him no rest until He establishes Jerusalem and makes it a praise in the earth. The Lord has sworn by His right hand and by His mighty arm, I will not again give your grain to be food for your enemies, and foreigners shall not drink your wine for which you have labored, but those who garner it shall eat it and praise the Lord. And those who gather it shall drink it in the courts of my sanctuary. The imagery here, watchmen, we've seen it before in Isaiah. Jeremiah uses it. It's usually referring to the prophets. God's telling Israel, who's whining that He's silent, not answering their prayers because he's not doing what they want, responding how they want to respond. He's reminding them, I have never been silent. What's the problem with how He has never been silent? They didn't like the message. We read the prophets and we hold them up. Oh, read the prophets. They're the ones that really speak clearly about Christ. Israel didn't hold them up. Israel cut them down. They were persecuted, sawn in two, thrown in pits. Why? Because of what they spoke. They didn't want to hear it. And quite often we don't want to hear it. You ever shoved God's word aside? Someone quoted scripture to you, referred scripture to you, to kind of get you out of your stupor or your sin, and you don't want to hear it? You do the same thing. Come here every Sunday, you hear Jesus died on the cross for your sins, He's buried and rose again. Apart from Him, there's no forgiveness of your sin. He's coming back to judge the living and the dead, that His life isn't everything. You don't want to hear it. You may not want to hear it, but God has always spoken it. He has never been silent. Isaiah starts to talk here in this section about what? That future when the enemy is no longer their enemy. Again, this is prophecy. This isn't a laid out systematic theology book. And so all these things come and go throughout Isaiah. Though your sinner is scarlet, they should be as white as snow, and the wolf and the lamb dwelling together, and your enemies will serve you. Oh, wait, your enemies are coming to Jerusalem too, and they're saying, praise the Lord. There's all these elements going on. And the prophets have proclaimed all of them. All of them, all of which are fulfilled by and in the Messiah, the Christ, Jesus. Some, even from our standpoint, are yet to be brought about. Do we yet see all His enemies kneeling before Him? Philippians chapter 2. No, we don't. But will that happen? Absolutely. That will happen. And God has never been silent about that. He won't be silent about that. This section reminds me of the many opportunities parents get to tell kids, although I hope we don't say it all the time. We get to tell kids, I told you so. See, a good parent is not silent. You tell your kids. You give them direction. You give them counsel. You give them warnings. In some cases, certain times, and as they get older, you let them go certain ways and make certain decisions, and you pray, Lord God, open their eyes. And when they come back and say, you're right, they're also admitting that you were not silent. And we've all been there. We've all turned a deaf ear. But just because we're not listening doesn't mean God hasn't been speaking. Israel did not want to hear from the prophets. But He was speaking through them. A lot of, trying to overgeneralize, but quite a number of churches today, they see people's lack of commitment, not showing up on Sunday, not really caring, and they want to change that. They end up changing the message. They add or do certain things. They try and get novel and neat in various ways, but they end up changing the message. I was just reading this past week about a personality test that some churches, large churches where there are lots of people. Matter of fact, the preachers simultaneously broadcasted to other campuses because there's so many people. There's activity, there's people, there's excitement. And they're doing these personality tests because you have to know yourself before you can truly be changed. And though their official church doctrinal statement mentions the Holy Spirit and Jesus, these seminars and these messages and these gatherings, all about taking this personality test that someone came up with and tried to pull in various aspects of world religions into it, and they use that and tout that as a way for transformation. I will knock you silent until her righteousness goes forth as brightness and her salvation as a burning torch. You shall be called. My delight is in her, though you had been called forsaken. The transformation is in Christ. And the changing into His likeness that is displayed in our life happens by the power of the Holy Spirit. Question this morning, sanctification. The moment you believe in Christ, you are sanctified. E.D., past tense. What does that mean? You are set apart so that when God looks at you, He sees Jesus. He sees one clothed in righteousness. And yet now, here we are in this life, not yet out of this body in which we have grown up and grown to know and enjoy sin. And so there's this battle that rages with our flesh, our sinful desires, and the Spirit of God in us. And we are called to be sanctified, to live out a life that is set apart unto God. The moment our faith is in Christ, we are set apart. And then, by the power of God at work in us through the Holy Spirit, we are to set apart ourselves to God. In other words, we are to display Christ-likeness, godliness, righteousness. That transformation comes as we grow in a greater understanding of Jesus Christ and what He has accomplished, and we live a life based upon that. Come back tonight if you want more on that. That's where the transformation is. But we don't want to hear the same message over and over again. The problem isn't with the message. The problem is with us. They had the apostles. We have God's Word. We have clear teaching and clear preaching. God has not been silent. God will not be silent. And He does not want us to be silent. This is ever so clear in this last section. 10 through 12. It is full of imperatives. It's an imperative. Commands. Go through, and He says it again, go through the gates. Prepare the way for the people. Build up the highway. Clear it of stones. Lift up a signal over the peoples. Behold, the Lord has proclaimed to the end of the earth. Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your salvation comes. Behold, His reward is with Him and His recompense before Him. And they shall be called the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord, and you should be called, sought out, a city not forsaken. I'm sorry, this is the passage that's referred to in Matthew 21. Behold, your salvation comes. What comes before that? Go through, prepare, build up, clear, lift up, all these commands. And what are they about? They're about making a way. Both. Which highway is in view here in Isaiah? Certain one or all of them? All of them combined. The idea is to make it possible for the people to hear and to know. From our perspective, that salvation has come to Zion. The Messiah has come. And what we know now, ever so clearly, is that he has not only come for the Jews, but Gentiles also. What does Paul say in Romans 1:16? I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation for all who believe. First to the Jews, and then to the Gentiles. If you're proclaiming your salvation has come to Jerusalem, to Zion, to the Jews, what are you proclaiming? You're proclaiming the gospel. That the branch of David, the one born of a virgin, the servant, the anointed one, the Messiah, has come. That's the message. And all the verbs before it in the command form are get everything out of the way that message can be heard, that people can hear and come, and even that the Messiah would come back. I don't have time to take you there, but if you go to Acts chapter 3, he tells the Jews, repent and believe that times of refreshing might come, and he might send the one who was appointed for you. So in other words, all these verbs in making clear the way have to do with all the aspects of the Messiah coming. But he's already come the first time. He's already brought reconciliation to God. He's already bought heavenly bleaching. Though your sins are as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. He's brought that. The part about the enemies no longer being enemies and the wolf with the lamb, that is yet to come, but it will come. And now what do we do with that? Well, we take that nice little knowledge of our own and we go home and we have lunch and then we sit down and we enjoy life. No. What would it be like that chipmunk or was he a squirrel in that one cartoon a while back that caught my attention who was hyper and talked a lot and then they gave him caffeine? And they had to slow the camera down to keep up with him. That should be us, not personality-wise, but proclamation-wise. We are not to be silent. Build up, build up. Clear, go through, raise the signal. How shall they hear unless someone proclaims? How will someone proclaim unless they are sent? As you go, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. For every one of us in this room, there is something that each one of us is apt to talk about. If I was with you long enough, or you're with me long enough, there would be that one thing that the person comes back to. Right? Let it be Jesus. Let it be that salvation has come to Zion. That you messed up world, altering your physical self through surgery and taking hormones to try and be something and find yourself and have peace, do not have to be that mess. Do not have to be alienated from the one who made you. Do not have to be empty and alone. Salvation has come to Zion. How can we be silent? If you knew the fire was coming, would you have been silent? If you knew the road out of the development that was clear so people could flee, would you be silent? Something far greater is at stake than the loss of houses, or missing the best deal at the store, and not getting the coupon, or no one telling you they were having the sale, or missing the concert, or even the sunset, or failing to see the snow on our hills before it melts. Something far greater is at stake.
And we are not to be silent. Because God will not be silent, and God has not been silent. There is a time and place when silence is golden. Thank you for listening. But when it comes to the proclamation of salvation having come to Zion, that Jesus, God's Messiah, has come, we are not to be silent. Join me in prayer. Father, forgive us for taking the money you've given and burying it in the ground and holding on to you come back. For leaving the seed in the bag, sitting on the shelf until you return. For not using the lips, tongues, vocal cords you've given us, but saving our voices till you return and we can sing in perfect pitch. Forgive us, Father, for being so content with the niceties of this life and the comforts. We live as if Jesus is optional. And the new heavens and the new earth aren't real. And hell is fake. Father, forgive us for being quick to talk about surfing or sports or food or movies or music or sunsets. And slow to talk about the lover of our soul, our Savior and the Savior to the world, Jesus Christ. May there be no one who is in our lives on a regular basis who is ignorant, unknowing of our being Christians. May we lose friends, jobs, whatever, if that is what must happen. Father, may we not be silent. And thank you that you are not silent, and that you have brought the truth of Jesus Christ to us. In his name we pray. Amen.